Well, please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word, once again to the book of Exodus. We continue our study of the Ten Commandments. This week we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 77. So hear now God's word. I'll be reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17 as we begin this morning. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so ends our reading of God's Word this morning. Please, once again, bow in prayer with me as we seek His blessing. Our great God and our wonderful Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this Word this morning. This simple verse, You shall have no other gods before Me, Lord, as we reflect upon this commandment, we pray that You would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds and grant us understanding. And may You, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth that I may think clearly and speak Your word clearly this morning. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking us all a question. What are we supremely loyal to? It's something that we should all stop and consider and ponder briefly. What are we supremely loyal to? Is it our family? Is it maybe money or some cases? Maybe our work? What is it? Is it a sports team, a musical group, a famous person? What are we supremely loyal to? Maybe something even as being a good person. Are we supremely loyal to this idea of being a good person? Striving to be perfect in all that we do. What are we supremely loyal to? That is the question that we are going to be looking at this morning as we look at this command. And as the theme that we are going to look at, is that we owe our supreme loyalty to the true God alone. Again, we owe our supreme loyalty to the true God alone. Now, as we look at this text, we're going to be looking at it in 3 points. First, the rules between a king and his vassals. Secondly, God is king to whom we owe our supreme loyalty to. And what are the false gods we are to stay away from? So as we begin this morning in our first point, the rules between a king and his vassals. This, in some respects, is taking a step back and looking at the commands as a whole, in the Ten Commandments as a whole as we begin to look at this first commandment. One thing that we have to consider as we look at the Ten Commandments is we have to consider when they were actually written. And that's part of what we do when we interpret Scripture, is we try to look at the historical context in which these Ten Commandments were written. Well, in the culture at this time, in Moses' day, you could say, when one nation conquered another, or maybe if one nation delivered another smaller, weaker nation from the hand of an enemy, there would be a contract or a covenant made between those two kingdoms. And the greater king would come into make a covenant with the lesser king. Now, I talk about this covenant or this contract between two nations or kings because we know that these Ten Commandments and how they were given to Moses and how they were given on Mount Sinai and how they were recorded in stone and then kept in the presence of God, in the presence of the people. There were two copies made. This follows a format that was existing in the nations around Moses at that time. This follows that format when one greater nation takes another nation kind of under itself, either through delivering it from an oppressive nation or maybe conquering it in battle. And those covenants or contracts that were made, they would start out very similarly to how the Ten Commandments begin. First stating the greatness of the conquering king, and then starting immediately with the first command of how these two kingdoms were relate to each other, is that the lesser kingdom was not to follow after or obey the rules of another king. They were only to follow this one king that they were making a covenant with. Now, it's important to understand this, and we get this information because when we read in the scriptures that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone, front and back, a lot of times what we take this as is that maybe the first four commandments were written on one stone and then the last six commandments were written on another stone. It's kind of called the two tablets, and the Ten Commandments are divided in this way. But really what most likely happened is that all Ten Commandments were on both stones, front and back. They were written on both stones, front and back. And this shows us the covenant nature between and the contract nature between God and His people. There were two covenants made. And this would happen between one nation and another nation. They would make two covenants. The greater king would keep one, and the lesser king would keep the other. And they would then know how these nations were to relate to one another, these two entities. And so, too, we have this in the Ten Commandments, written on two stones, front and back. One copy was for the nation of Israel. Another, or God's people, another copy was for God Himself. And we know in Exodus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy 10, and also in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5, is that these stones of the covenant between God and His people, they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, underneath the mercy seat where God would meet with His people in the days of old, when they worshipped Him at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And so these two tablets of stone were kept in one place before God and His people when they would meet. In a sense, God being this great king that had just freed a lesser people from the hands of bondage and slavery and has now come into a covenant relationship with them. Now, why mention this? Why go through this little cultural historical setting? Well, I do this for two reasons. The first reason is that there are those who like to use this fact that the Ten Commandments do follow an established pattern at that time. They like to use this fact to shed some doubt upon the Ten Commandments. Like, well, there's nothing special about them. Moses was just copying kind of what he learned in the halls of Egypt. He was just copying some form that is always or already there. There's nothing special or really significant to them. Well, in response to this, brothers and sisters, I believe what we can say as respectfully as we can is, who cares? Who cares if they copy some format? I mean, why wouldn't they copy some format that was in existence? I mean, God was condescending so that his people would be able to understand him. You know, recently my family has been visiting from Kansas. A couple weeks ago we had my parents here, and now we have two of my sisters here. And one of the things that we shared with my sisters, especially before they came, that we discovered kind of with my mom, is that if they wanted to get on a right foot with Ezra from the very beginning, is that when they saw him, they would either somehow get down in his level, either sitting cross-legged or crouching down, and hold out their arms and play what Ezra knows as go, go, go. Go, go, go is a game where Ezra is across from you, and if you get down in his level holding out your arms, he may slowly at first, but eventually he'll run towards you with his bright smile and give you a hug. And eventually, as he does that and gets more comfortable with you, it becomes a game of what he calls packle or tackle. But in that imagery, we have here my sisters and my mom, when she was here, getting down, condescending to the level of Ezra, and interacting with him in a way that he could understand. Now, you can imagine if my sisters or my mom had, when they first saw Ezra, got themselves as big as they could, and would have been the way that he didn't understand at all. He could be frightened of them, and take a long time for him to approach. Well, God, in using an established pattern or system, is merely condescending to his people and approaching them in a way that they would be able to understand, so that they would have no doubt and there would be no room for any questioning what God was doing here. Because they had seen the pattern at work with other nations interacting with each other. God was establishing them as his people, taking them into a covenant relationship. And so as people try to use this pattern that existed here, that God used to write this covenant in with his people, it doesn't matter and it doesn't weaken it. It just shows God's graciousness and his compassion to condescend to a much lesser being communicating with us in a way that we can understand, as we would communicate with a small child. A second way or reason why I mention this is simply because it's important for us to remember the relationship that is being established here between God and his people. God is a great and powerful king who has freed us in our day and age from the bonds of slavery, and this day and age from the bonds of physical slavery, picturing the bonds of slavery to sin that we endure. And so we have established here in the Ten Commandments a relationship between a great king and a subservient people, and how we're to interact with one another in this newfound relationship. A gentleman named Herman Witsius, who was I believe, a contemporary of John Calvin, refers to the Ten Commandments as laws of gratitude. They're laws of gratitude. And that is where they differ this pattern differs between what two nations would establish together and what God has established with us. As I mentioned last week, and this is repeating a little bit, but these are not laws that where we earn our freedom. These are laws of gratitude, as Herman Witsius calls them. Laws that we follow to show our thankfulness and our gratitude for what God has done for us as his people. And so in this we learn that we have been conquered by a great and mighty king. And it is this great and mighty king that we owe our supreme loyalty to, and nothing else. And this brings us into our second point. God is the king to whom we owe our supreme loyalty. He begins the Ten Commandments officially by stating very clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me." There shall be no other gods before me. Now, hopefully, with what I'm about to say, I won't thoroughly confuse you. Because as in past sermons, when we've been looking at the Greek and I explained to you how the perfect verb and kind of how it functions, this is Hebrew. And it's a very similar term, but it means a different thing. And the verbs here in the Ten Commandments are in what's called the imperfect. The imperfect. Now, something that's very strange about the Hebrew language is that it doesn't have a concept of future, present, or past. It doesn't. A verb is either perfect or it is imperfect. It is perfect, it is an action that has been accomplished, and it can be perfect in either future, past, or present, or it is imperfect. It's an incomplete action. That's what the imperfect means in Hebrew, an incomplete action, whether in the past, present, or future. And one of the uses of the imperfect is to give us the idea of a habitual action. I believe why this is important for us to look at this brief glimpse of Hebrew grammar. These verbs, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not have any other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not work on the Sabbath day. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. These shall nots are all in the imperfect. And it gives the idea of a habitual action. It means that they're never finished. They're never completed. These are things that are continually being sought after. If we want to know how to pursue and advance in the process of sanctification that God calls each and every one of us to, then we will look at the Ten Commandments. This is why they have been given to us. These are what we're to strive after. They're in the imperfect verb. They're incomplete actions. We're to continually, they're habitual actions that we're to seek after every day of our lives. But also, one aspect of the commands that we should point out as we begin to look at this first command, and we'll look at with each command, is that each commandment has a negative and a positive aspect. A negative and a positive aspect. One writer, a man named John M. Frame, that I'm going to follow in his outline of the first commandment's positive and negative aspects, and is the doctrine of the Christian life. He gives in the first commandment three positive aspects of the first commandment, and then one negative. And so as we look at the positive aspects of this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We have to keep in mind this king-vassal relationship that we mentioned in the first point. This supreme loyalty that we owe only to God is also in this language, in this covenant language, equals love. The supreme loyalty that we are to have towards God, our King, could be substituted with love. We are to love Him alone. Basically, this first command is a concise statement of what Jesus gave in more detail in quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, the greatest commandment. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. This, in a more concise way, is given to us when God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Our supreme loyalty to, our supreme love that we are to show is to be to God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other relationship or something is that you are more supremely loyal to than to me, God says. So this is a positive aspect in the command of the love that we are to have. In commanding us not to have any other gods before Him, God is commanding us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. The second positive aspect deals with our worship. And these first four commands that we have and relate specifically to God could be looked at in the light of how we worship God. In this first command, God is the object. In the second, He speaks about the manner we're to worship Him. The third being the language in which we worship Him. And the fourth being the time that He has given to worship Him. But in this first commandment, the object is God, the supreme lawgiver. We shall have no other gods before Him. We shall not worship or give our worship to any other god but Him. And in this command, God is positively commanding us to worship Him alone and only Him. A third positive aspect of this command is what John M. Frame calls the consecration. And what he means by this is to reference that we have been set apart, we have been made holy by God. And there are two ways in which we have been set apart by God. There is a way in which every single human being on the face of the earth has been set apart by God, and that is in the mere fact that we are creatures made in His image. Now, I know that all of our science books, in many ways, they're right in calling human beings just another animal. But I believe wholeheartedly that they are very wrong in saying and limiting us to this title, that we are just some other animal. The fact is, we are not just some other animal. God says very clearly that He made us separately. We share some characteristics with the animal kingdom, but the truth is, we are image bearers of God. There's no other animal or no animal on the face of the earth that can share that title of image bearer of God. Only human beings. And so in this way, simply as being a creature created in the image of God, we have been set apart by Him. But more specifically, as those who God has entered into a covenant relationship with, we have been recreated. We are new creatures in the image of Jesus Christ. And so, by commanding us not to have any other God before Him, God is commanding us positively to acknowledge that He alone is God. He is the only one that has set us apart and made us in His image. He is the only one who has called His people out of the kingdom of darkness. It is molding us and making us into the image of His Son. We owe Him our devotion in this commandment because God is our Creator and because God is our Redeemer. He alone has these titles. And so positively, we owe our supreme loyalty to God in our love, in our worship, and in our consecration of being unique image bearers of God, especially those of us who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, what are the false gods we are to stray away from? This is what John M. Frame calls the negative aspect of this command, and he calls it separation. In this command, we shall have no other gods before God. We are to keep the supreme loyalty due to God alone from everything else. We are to reject all other gods. Now, a more literal and obviously, I think, or admittedly, more wooden translation of this commandment would be something along these lines. There will not be to you another God against my face. Now, I share that more wooden translation to show really the antagonism that is associated with idolatry. Literally, the phrase before me is against my face in the Hebrew. There is an antagonism there that God views idolatry. These are not just little pets that we can have, but these every other God that takes away the supreme loyalty that is due to the true God alone is against the eternal God. You know, there is a spiritual war, and every other idol, every other false god is in battle with the living and true God. Now, we all know that since God is the only living and true God, we know who wins that battle. It doesn't change the fact that these other gods that we could hold to, they are against Him. They are against Him. But what are these other gods that we could hold to? Well, these other gods that we could hold to in place of the one true God would be false gods as we properly know them. Idols. We can think of the gods of the Old Testament and Baal and Moloch and all the and the others, Dagon. We can think of current false gods and Buddha and Allah and other false gods that we have in our world today. Other possible false gods or other gods would be God substitutes. These are things that we could think of that are in and of themselves not evil, but they can become idols. Things like money, work, family, sports, car, movies, whatever could grab our attention away from the Almighty. In connection with false gods would be false religions, Buddhism, Islam, etc. But also false prophets and religious figures. There may not be a very clear distinction between false religions and false gods and then false prophets and religious figures. But the danger with false prophets is that, as we are warned in the law of God, that these arise out of the covenant community, in a sense. These false prophets, these religious figures, they could claim to be Christian, claim to be those who are servants of Christ, but are proclaiming a false gospel. Or they may not even claim to be servants of Christ, but claim to be servants of the true God, but deny the gospel. Any religious movement that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those who proclaim such a religion are false prophets and are to be ignored and shunned and rejected. Another false god that we could have would be our own lifestyles. Unholiness or uncleanness. Basically living a life not in keeping with our profession of faith. What it boils down to is simply this, that anything which takes our supreme loyalty away from God Himself is the same thing as having another God against Him. Whatever it may be, whether it's a proper false God that someone may hold to, whether it's something that in and of itself is perfectly fine, a God substitute, or if it's a false religion or following a particular false prophet or religious leader, or denying Him by our lifestyles. All of these things are things that we set above God if we do them, and so make them idols. And this is what we are commanded in this commandment: you shall have no other God before Me, to reject. Anything which takes our supreme loyalty away from God Himself is to have another God against Him. And so as we look at this one verse, this first commandment, what we can come away with is that as God commands us not to have another God before Him, is that we are God's people and He is our God. He has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And what we have to ask ourselves as we leave today is, do we show our supreme loyalty to Him? Do we show our supreme loyalty to the one true living God in our lifestyles, in our love of Him, and in our worship, in our consecration, in our separation? Do we love God alone more than anything else? Do we worship Him alone? Do we acknowledge and are we wholeheartedly devoted to Him as our Creator and our Redeemer? Do we actively seek to reject anything that would so move us and cause us to worship it above the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? Because truly in this command, what we are taught is that we owe our supreme loyalty to the one true living God alone. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, thank You for this commandment. And Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we, Lord, look at our own lives and see if there are any ways in which we have fallen into a trap of elevating anything above You. May we, Lord, if we come away knowing that we have, may we, by Your grace, humbly repent and so, Lord, put You above all things as You, Lord, alone deserve. And may we wholeheartedly love You and worship You as our Creator and our Redeemer, rejecting any false teaching about You or any false God that is out there, and worship, Lord, and serve the only living and true God alone. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.